The reading this evening is from Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, and it's from verse 10. The armour of God. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armour of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armour of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything to stand, stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled round your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly, as I should. Amen.
God lives in the praises of his people. The encouragement that a preacher receives before preaching, just by hearing and participating in the worship of God's people, is immeasurable. I think that most of us know about Robert Louis Stevenson. He was born in Edinburgh. He lived from 1850 to 1894, and he's one of Scotland's great authors. And among his books, of course, are Treasure Island and Kidnapped. I just love Kidnapped. In fact, in the pages of Kidnapped, it gives quite a few references to issues that are pertinent to Scottish church history. And at HTC, I used to try and point some of these out to the students. But Robert Louis Stevenson also wrote short stories such as Jekyll and Hyde, but another of his short stories has the title Thrawn Janet. And the story is about a minister who has the name the Reverend Murdo Soulis. And Murdo Soulis was the minister of the Moorland parish of Balwearie. And when Murdo Soulis came to the parish of Balwearie as a young man, he was full of academic ideas. And his main aim was to write a book on theology which would make him famous, and significantly, he scoffed at any idea of the devil as being real. He was a modernist, and he sneered at folk who took the existence of Satan seriously. Well, I don't want to be a Stevenson spoiler, but by the end of the story, the Reverend Murdo Soulis has changed his tune. And so much so that for every year afterwards, on the Sunday after the 17th of August, he preached a sermon from 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. And every year, Murdo Soulis preached that sermon. And in Robert Louis Stevenson's story, it said that it became famous, and when he preached it, he was like a man possessed. And his hearers in the pews were caught up in a mixture of terror and fascination. Murdo Soulis has started as a cynic with regards to the demonic, but he changed his mind. It was over 20 years ago that I went to Zomba Theological College in Malawi. And as I explained a few weeks ago, the appointment was as a lecturer in theology. Yes, there is a competition tonight. Spot me 20 years ago. Nearly all the students were going into parish ministry, and it was a wonderful time in Zomba in Malawi. And one of the things I learned very quickly was that the students sized up the lecturers. And the students soon found out where a lecturer stood in terms of his faith. You see, Africa has a faith culture, whereas modern Europe has a secular culture. And so one of the things that students wanted to know was, is this new lecturer a true believer? Or is this new lecturer one of these modern Europeans who doesn't really believe the Bible? And of course, you're not asked directly, but bit by bit, they find out. Happily, I passed the test. But one of the important issues concerned the demonic and evil spirits. Was I a modernist, like Mardusulis in Stevenson's story, who scoffed at notions of the demonic, or did I take it seriously? And they found out that I took it seriously, so that was fine. But then as the years passed in Zomba, I began to be concerned. Yes, I took the demonic seriously, but I saw that some of my students not only took it seriously, but they were oppressed by it. And their families were oppressed by it. Their wives were oppressed by it. Their children were oppressed by it. And this was a real concern. They were training to be Christian pastors, but somehow, some of them were living under an oppression of darkness. And so I tried to teach them about the freedom that we have in Christ, about living in faith, not fear. And this, I think, links with the series of reflections we're having on Sunday evenings. And last Sunday evening, we had the second of our reflections on the idea of union with Christ. The first part was union with Christ and salvation. The second part was union with Christ and living the Christian life. And the third part, which we'll look at tonight, is union with Christ keeping us safe from Satan. In other words, spiritual warfare. Because of union with Christ, we need have no fear of Satan or the demonic. On the evening before his crucifixion, Jesus shared with his disciples what we often call the upper room discourses around the table, the Last Supper. He taught them, he prayed with them, he instructed them. And John chapter 14, verse 30 records one of the important things that Jesus said. He said, "The prince or ruler of this world is coming. He has no hold over me." Now, by prince, Jesus was referring to the devil, and sometimes Satan is called the prince of the world or the prince of the powers of the air or the prince of demons and so on. And so Jesus was warning his disciples not only of the dark times ahead, but with a caveat limiting that darkness. "The prince of this world is coming. He has no hold over me." Now, in the Greek text of John's gospel, the sequence of words is this: "The prince of this world is coming. In me, he has not anything." The prince of this world is coming. In me, he has not anything. That's what the original says literally. And I think it's stronger than the normal NIV rendering. So the original phrasing is, "In me he has not anything." In other words, nothing in Christ belongs to him. Nothing in Christ is subject to him. Nothing in Christ is under his rule. And in spiritual warfare, this is the base position. This is the fundamental reality. This is what governs everything else. This is the ultimate truth. And whatever we say further is governed by and limited by and circumscribed by that reality. Jesus says, in me, he has not anything. Nothing in Christ is subject to him. Nothing in Christ belongs to him. Nothing in Christ is under his rule. You see, in Zumba, my students took seriously the attempts by the devil to harm us. In the West, we don't take spiritual warfare seriously, and this is one, I think, of many reasons why the church in the West is reeling today. We don't recognize who the true ultimate enemy is. But the problem elsewhere was that some of my students, even as Christians, were terrified of Satan. And they were living lives of fear rather than of faith. As Christian men and women, we bear in mind that when we are in Christ, when we are united to Christ, then the evil one has no authority over us. That's why Jesus said, the prince of this world is coming, but in me there is nothing that belongs to him. And in Zumba, I pointed this out to my students. I stressed that this is part of what it means to be united to Christ and to be in Christ. The devil has no authority over us. He has no hold over anything that is in Christ. He deceives us into thinking he has that authority. Because deception is part of the devil's main armory. As Jesus said, the father of lies, that is who he is. And so he confuses Christians, he deceives Christians, he makes believers think that he has power over them, but that is an untruth. He has no authority over anything that is in Christ. He has no authority over us when we are united to Christ unless we give him that authority. So Jesus said, in me there is nothing that belongs to him because of our union with Christ. Not only do the benefits of Christ in salvation become ours, but also because of our union with Christ and we in Christ, and nothing in Christ belongs to the evil one. Satan is real. His attacks are real. But he has no authority over us. The life we live in Christ, saved by grace through faith, and united to Christ forever. We take Satan seriously, but not too seriously. We live in faith, not fear. We live in confidence, not hesitation. We live in freedom, not bondage or oppression. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free, said Jesus. And that's what I try to get over to my students. If you are in Christ, Satan has nothing over you unless you give him a temporary authority which he has no right to. To put it simply, in Christ we gain an unlimited mercy. In Christ we gain an unbreakable bond. And in Christ we gain an impregnable home. And so the devil has no rights over the Christian, but he is the deceiver, and he deceives us into thinking he has authority over us. So how does Scripture treat of this? The first thing the Bible teaches us is this: there is a real enemy. And here we can refer to several biblical texts. To begin with, we have the words of Jesus to Simon Peter. Jesus says to Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. And the scene again is the upper room the night before Jesus' crucifixion. And Jesus is giving deep teaching to the disciples. And as part of teaching them and as part of praying for them, Jesus reveals to Simon Peter that he, Jesus, has been fighting a spiritual battle on his behalf. Satan, the devil, the evil one, has wanted to tempt Simon, hurt Simon, perhaps like Job was afflicted in the Old Testament. But Jesus resisted that spiritual attack on Simon Peter's behalf. Now the point is this. When Jesus referred to Satan, Jesus referred to him in such a way that Satan was seen as a real enemy of the people of God. Satan was not an abstract construction or the personification of any malignant influence. Satan was real. Satan was active. Satan was in some way a real being, and that's why Jesus spoke of him as he did. And then again, we have words later written by Simon Peter himself, and we refer to these words earlier in Robert Louis Stevenson's story. Because years later, Simon Peter himself wrote to young Christians, and he wrote, "Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls round like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour." Now, was Peter recalling how Satan had sought to damage him all these years earlier? And of how Jesus had prayed for him, perhaps. And what is certain is that Satan was seen as real. The enemy was seen as real. The believer had to be on his or her guard. And so the fact that Satan is real is the first thing to learn from Scripture. Now, back in Zomba, that was not doubted. But the problem was that though many of my students know the ABC of salvation, they had yet to learn biblically of what it meant to be in Christ, to be united to Christ. And so thoughts and fears about the spirit world still haunted them and still tormented them. Modern Western culture has the opposite problem. It does not acknowledge the demonic. It does not realize there is a real spiritual force which is a spiritual enemy. But yet, Western culture and Western life is still oppressed by it. There is an enemy, but if the existence of the enemy is denied, then the enemy has free scope to roam and infiltrate every segment of Western culture. And because the true enemy is unacknowledged, then people blame one another and castigate each other. And this can happen in church life. The true enemy is Satan. But when things go wrong, sometimes we look at each other and we blame each other. Or when things go wrong, we can't understand why this happens. And in this way, the true enemy can rip a church apart. Is this what's happening with our church, the Church of Scotland? Now, human beings have to take responsibility as well. We can't absolve ourselves from fault and blame it all on Satan, but underneath, he is the one who seeks to destroy. He is the one who is motivated to make a church ineffective. He is the true enemy, and spiritual warfare is the true battleground today. It may well be that our own denomination needs pruning and reorganization, of course, but the real problem is that there is an enemy who is the enemy of Christ, the enemy of the gospel, and the enemy of the church. And let's not pull each other apart. Let's be one in Christ, shoulder to shoulder, recognize the true foe. The second thing that the Bible teaches is this, that the work of Christ involves Satan's defeat. And what we mean by this is that the work of Jesus on the cross, our salvation, our redemption, requires Jesus to defeat the evil one. And this, I think, is an important part of the theology of the Bible, which to a great extent has been sidelined for quite some time. Or if not sidelined, the defeat of Satan has been despiritualized to mean general things such as defeat of poverty or defeat of disease and so on. But in Scripture, the work of Christ involves defeat of Satan himself. And defeat of Satan is not just a consequence of salvation. Defeat of Satan is part of how Jesus achieved salvation. On the one hand, there was a price to be paid, but there was also a power to be defeated. And so in Scripture, the work of Christ involves defeat of Satan himself, and here we can refer to several biblical passages. For example, in Luke chapter 10, we read of Jesus sending out the disciples on mission. And on their return, he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." And what Jesus meant was that when the disciples did the work of God in preaching and healing and deliverance, then Satan was being defeated. His rule in the hearts of men and women was being ended. And then in Acts chapter 26, we read a passage in which the Apostle Paul is testifying to King Agrippa. And in his testimony, Paul recounts his conversion experience. And he tells King Agrippa that the risen Christ said this to him by way of commissioning him to gospel service. That Christ said to Paul these words, "I am sending you to the Gentiles to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Salvation is not just from the guilt of sin. Salvation is from the power of the evil one. And that's part of the work of Christ accomplished on the cross. And so Jesus said to Paul, "I am sending you to the Gentiles to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of God, Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." And then the letter to the Hebrews. We have the connection between the work of Christ and the defeat of Satan again, and the salvation of sinners stated even more clearly. This is what we have in Hebrews chapter 2. "Since the children of men have flesh and blood, he too, Jesus, shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil." In other words, salvation involves not just paying the price of sin judicially. It means taking us away from, plucking us out of the power of Satan in terms of possession. And then in the first letter of John, we have the same theology repeated and reinforced. It says, "The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work." Note these latter words. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. What was that work? What was the devil's work? Our whole enslavement as fallen humanity to sin and to self. Since the Reformation, we've concentrated on the judicial dimension of the atonement, but the earliest Christians also took seriously this other aspect of the work of Christ. And if you read the early theologians of the church for the first 1,000 years of the church's existence, then this theme of the work of Christ involving defeat of Satan was center stage. Columba of Iona, of the Celtic Church, had this bang in the center of all the missionary work he did in Scotland when the gospel first conquered our land. Columba realized that it's not enough in evangelism simply to argue with men and women's minds. Faith is not just intellectual assent. Columba knew that underneath everything, Satan ruled in this world. And so the gospel involved proclaiming Jesus as the conqueror of that false ruler and of setting men and women's minds free from the evil one's malevolent influence and from his claims. And modern evangelism can be no different. We bring the gospel to people's minds, of course. We bring the gospel to people's hearts, of course. We bring the gospel to people's souls, of course, and we bring the gospel to their spiritual captivity and bondage. "Since the children of men have flesh and blood, Jesus too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work." The third thing that the Bible teaches is this: that Satan wants to damage the work of God in us. What has God created us for? God created us to love him, and God created us to be holy in his sight. And Satan's aim is to damage and destroy that work of God in us. And again, we can cite several biblical passages. Think of Jesus' parable of the sower in Mark chapter 4. Jesus said this, "Some people are like seed along the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them in order to damage the work of God in a believer." Think also of the advice given by Paul to Timothy concerning the need for good and godly character in a Christian leader. Paul wrote, "He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap." And we could cite many more passages. And the central point is that Satan wants to damage the work of God in us. And part of his strategy is to compromise the reputation of Christians and Christian leaders so that we lose credibility. But the opposite can and does happen. The Christian, in union with Christ, we can show a love and a compassion to others, plus an integrity of character which attracts folk to the Savior. And that's the antidote to the devil's poison. Be holy as I am holy, says the Lord, not in order to be priggish, but in order to shine for Jesus in a winsome, in a loving way of life. And then the fourth thing the Bible teaches is this: be aware of Satan's strategy. And the Bible specifically highlights the need of Christians to be aware of the strategy of the enemy. When Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, he said this, he said, "What I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes." Now, there's a huge amount to unpack in these words, but in brief, what the Bible is teaching here is this, that one of Satan's schemes is to foster discord among believers through resentment and unforgiveness. And Paul knew the vital relationship, the vital importance of relationships being healed and forgiven in a church fellowship. Unforgiveness, resentment, gives an open door to Satan. "I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes." Paul returned this in his letter to the Ephesians, where he wrote, "Do not give the devil a foothold." And that can be applied to a community of believers or to an individual. As individuals, what footholds do we give Satan? One foothold is an unforgiving spirit. Another foothold is holding on to a bad habit, and so on. This last week, Grace and I were watching a documentary. And in the documentary, the presenter explained how a gecko, the lizard, the gecko, could climb up smooth glass. And one of the reasons was that a glass is not, in fact, perfectly smooth. Every imperfection in the glass gives the gecko a foothold. Now, we can apply that spiritually. Give Satan no footholds. Now, this side of glory will always be full of imperfections, of course, but Satan cannot access these footholds if we live deep in Christ. We can't get rid of our imperfections by trying to be perfect. Trying that is the route to a mental breakdown. But even though we do have imperfections, Satan gains no foothold if we live deep in Christ, in union with him. The protection is not through trying the impossible, trying to be perfect. The protection lies in being in Christ, surrendering more and more to him. Another stratagem is that Satan masquerades as someone godly. The Bible says Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. And during Jesus' ministry, many of the Pharisees were in that category. Not all of them, but many of them. They had, as it were, theology degrees. They wore, as it were, clerical collars. And the people thought them to be men of God. But what was Jesus' verdict? Jesus said this, "You belong to your father, the devil. And you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies." And the Bible gives a warning. It speaks of the latter days when some people will confuse Satan with God because Satan has apparent power and teaches apparent truth. The scripture says this, "The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. He will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve the lie." But if we live deep in Christ, the Spirit of Christ will give us knowledge of what is of God and what is not. And there is, I think, one more aspect of how Satan works which Scripture points to. Satan can use secular power and secular law to attack the people of God. And we see this all over the world. And in the book of Revelation, Jesus says this to a persecuted church. He says, "Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days, a limited period. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown." The devil used the power of the state. The devil used the political authorities of the Roman Empire to put some of you in prison. Secular law was framed in order to hurt the Church of Jesus. And what Scripture makes clear is that behind secular law was a stratagem of Satan. Who put believers in prison? Who made them lose their jobs? Who dictated to them what they could say or believe or teach their children? Outwardly, it was the state. But underneath it all, it was Satan. And so the risen Christ said to the church, "I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you." The state, contemporary cultures, can be puppets of the real enemy, the strategy of the evil one. And then the fifth thing the Bible teaches is this, use godly weapons. Scripture tells us in James, "Submit yourself then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." And in terms of using godly weapons, we refer to our reading for tonight. "Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the powers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, Christians, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to still stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled round your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. And in addition to this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. And with this in mind, be alert and keep praying for the Lord's people." Christian people are to live in the joy of faith and not in the fear of darkness. In the book of Proverbs, we read these words, "The name of the Lord is a fortified tower. The righteous run into it and are safe." And here we turn to Jesus' words in John chapter 14. The prince of this world is coming, but in me he has not anything. In other words, nothing in Christ belongs to him. Nothing in Christ is subject to him. Nothing in Christ is under his rule. And in spiritual warfare, that's the base point. That's the fundamental reality. That's what governs everything else. That's the ultimate truth. And whatever we say elsewhere is governed by and limited by and circumscribed by that wonderful reality. Jesus says, in me, he has nothing. Nothing in Christ subject to him. Nothing in Christ belongs to him. Nothing in Christ under his rule. As Christian people, you are in Christ. As Christian people, you are free. Until Christ comes again, Satan will seek to damage the bride of Christ, the church. Know your enemy, but know even more he who conquered him through the cross. Through union with Christ, we receive salvation. Through union with Christ, we live the Christian life. Through union with Christ, we are safe from all the hordes of darkness. And so in Christ, we gain an unlimited mercy. In Christ, we gain an unbreakable bond. And in Christ, we gain an impregnable home. Glory to his name. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we bless you again for this wonderful gospel that you have given to us so freely. And Father, we think of that work of Christ upon the cross in which he not only paid the price for our sin, but he wrestled with all the powers of darkness and put them under his feet. And Father, how we bless you that we are united to Christ in this unbreakable bond by the Spirit, and that in him we are safe, in him we are free, and you call us to live a joyful, bright, shining light, life for Jesus. Through his name, amen.